First, a couple of announcements. I believe dinner is being served at 5, unless I'm mistaken, on Sundays, at least so I've been informed. So that's for myself, at least. Those are my orders. So I'll be in the confessional box, however, by way of exception, at 6 this evening. What time do you have dinner? 5:30? 5:02? So I'll be in the confessional at 6 in chapel this evening. Then we'll have our regular benediction tonight, and after benediction, the meditation. And I will again excuse myself from the discussion this evening, if I may, and have one, hopefully, tomorrow evening. So this evening, confessions at 6, that is, I'll be in the confessional box, and the meditation this evening at 7:10 or so after the benediction. We wish to speak this afternoon on the subject of the risen Christ and the Church. And by way of prelude, we might remind ourselves that Christ our Lord has 4 different existences, each one of which has its own special significance for us, and we have a relationship to Him as a consequence. One of these we will examine in our meditation now. First, to remind ourselves that Christ's first existence was historical. He was conceived at a given point in time, born of His virgin mother, lived, suffered, died, rose from the dead, and left His followers according to His physical, visible presence. We might therefore say that Christ's historical existence spanned the time from His conception up to His ascension into heaven. He has, however, because of His own devising, a second existence. This we call His sacramental existence, about which we've spoken and which, as we know, is the heart of the liturgy. It is both His exercise of His sanctifying power through the sacraments, where He uses human instruments to channel His grace, and terminating or reaching its highest expression in the real presence, in which He is, as we believe, truly present objectively in the complete twofold nature that He has as God and man in the Eucharist. The historical presence is past tense. His existence, therefore, historically came and went. His sacramental existence, which began the night that He consecrated the sacred elements and gave to His apostles and their successors the power of transmuting those same common elements into Himself, He is now going on. He is with us on earth, and will end with the end of time. So there are 2 existences of Christ, the historical and the sacramental, which are meant to be transient. The one past, the other present. There are 2 other existences, however. There is a third which we call, and the term has been coined by St. Paul, His mystical existence. It represents that mysterion that St. Paul talks about, the mystery, which is the Church. We believe that since His resurrection, Christ has become, because He made Himself, head of that mystical body of which we, the unworthy members, are incorporated into Him, and He united with us in a mysterious bond such as transcends the capacities of the mind to understand, and yet it's real. And the nearest comparison to that that Paul can think of is the relationship of the members of a human body and the head of that same body. this mystical existence of Christ began when Christ died on the cross. He is now in existence on earth, has another existence among the suffering souls in purgatory, and will continue into heaven, because the mystical body began on earth and will go on forever. Christ's fourth existence is his celestial. It began with his ascension into heaven. It means, of course, the existence that he has now as the glorified man, united as ever before with his divinity, the hypostatic union in heaven, Christ awaiting those whom he has predestined to be happy with him for eternity. Christ's mystical existence we now share with him. His celestial existence we await. And heaven is the juncture of those two existences when we, who now live animated by his Spirit invisibly, will be possessed by him and he possessing us very visibly. With that as a background, we want to ask ourselves, what is our responsibility as members of this mystical body, sharing, in other words, in Christ's third, which is his mystical existence? And as we approach this subject, I want to point out just one facet. It's the most that I can ever get across, and even then I'm sure I don't always succeed, not because of my audience, but because of the speaker, in getting one idea. 45 to 50 minutes for one idea is ambition enough. What do I want to get across? I want to get across our responsibility that because we are members of his mystical body, we have certain duties in that body, duties to the rest of the members of that body and to those who are not yet members, not through any fault of their own, but because they have not yet come to know and love Christ. In a word, I want to talk about the apostolate. And what is it? And what is its meaning? I'm sure there must be several thousand volumes in a variety of languages on this subject. What does the apostolate mean for us as members of this mystical body of which Christ is the head and we, the members with a duty? To understand this, we've got to go back and just lay down certain principles. We believe, and it is a matter of simple Christian faith, that Christ is the only source of all the grace that mankind either ever has or ever will receive. Even the grace that Adam received after he had sinned centuries before already came to him by anticipation from Christ. We say, therefore, that Christ is the source of all grace to all mankind. So then, if we say that Christ is the reason for anyone's salvation, that anyone who is saved will be saved only because of Christ, and we take a deep breath, then we ask, what does that mean? That anyone who is saved is saved because of Christ? Well, it must mean that somehow Christ, who is God, and at the same time the man who died to redeem the world, must communicate his grace. Otherwise, those who are saved will not reach their destiny. But you know what we said a few minutes ago? We said that Christ no longer has a historical existence in the sense in which we described it. Christ has, since he has left this earth, taken on an amplitude, become more than he used to be, so that when we say that Christ is the necessary means of everyone's salvation, that he is the source of grace, and we pause, and then we say, and we belong to that mystical existence of Christ, what are we saying? We are saying in so many words, whether we realize it or not, that we, Christ, wants us, needs us, in fact, to confer the grace which he has indeed gained for the world on the cross. But that had he wanted to personally, individually, in his own physical being, had he wanted to communicate the grace by teaching, by preaching, exhorting, suffering, meriting, had he wanted to do it alone, he would have done so. He would somehow have devised a means whereby he would have remained in his visible, palpable, communicable existence on earth. He didn't. As a matter of fact, this is one reason why the great writers commenting on this say that he lived and died a celibate life, to make sure there would be no mistaking that he as a physical human being finished his work when he went to his heavenly Father, and now wants those who believe in him, who become his followers and disciples, members, in other words, of his now mystical existence, to do the work, not just carrying it on, to do the work that he came from his heavenly Father to accomplish. At this point, we can say very simply, we are that Christ which the world needs to be saved. And we mean it. This is the reason why Christ gave us the gifts that we possess. Why gave us the faith, the grace, the love, and for us as religious, the zeal. We are, in other words, in another way of putting it, we are that grace which the world needs to be saved. Let me look at this from another angle, so at least I will get across. Remember early in the retreat we said that with God nothing happens by chance, that everything is purposeful. And in the same context we said, properly defined and understood, everything therefore is intended by God somehow to be a grace, because we define grace as that gift which God gives to people whereby he leads them to their destiny. Realizing who and what we are very simply the graces that God puts into people's lives whereby they will be saved. And all we've got to do is look back in memory, or for that matter, look around us. Other people have been graces to us. And when we talked about the gratitude we need to share with others what God has allowed others to share with us, we are talking, therefore, about the apostolate as communicating the grace that God gave us, because unless we communicate, others won't get, or they'll get as much as we give them and no more. With that, as I hope, some intelligible framework, we now get down to business. How then are we, as members of this mystical existence of Christ, we the church, we who teach, as we should, There is no salvation outside the church. Four times defined solemnly, never has or will the church renege on that principle. Which means what? Which means that anyone who is saved is somehow saved through the church. But what's that church? A building? A spire? A book? An institution? It's we. Sometimes it pays to use synonyms. If we say there is no salvation outside the church, and that church is the mystical body, and we are that mystical body, we can rephrase it and say, there is no salvation outside of us. It is only in the measure in which those who know and love Christ, in the measure in which they are willing and able to share what they've got, that anybody will get even to have heard the syllable, Christ, or the two syllables, Jesus. And behind those three syllables stands the whole ocean of the riches that God came on earth to communicate. The words won't even be heard, let alone understood, let still less alone believed or followed, unless we know this Christ, love Him, and we are now on the third level, communicate Him. How do we communicate Christ? How do we, in other words, satisfy that definition of grace, which is God's gift to people to lead them to their destiny? How do we fulfill the responsibility that we have as members of this body? How do we become apostolic? What do? We communicate the Christ of whom we are members by what we are, by what we say, and by what we do. By this time, I think you will notice my preference for threes. Well, I feel so safe in following those triads because I say to myself, well, after all, there are three persons in one God. So that three is not just a round number. There must be some special mystical significance. And if others prefer fours or fives, I like threes. God, therefore, uses us apostolically as graces for the rest of mankind by what we are, what we say, and what we do. Something about each. First, by what we are. How many times and how many ways, from every possible angle, we have tried to see this, grasp at the mystery, and let's be sure before the end of the retreat, be sure of this. Our most important apostolic function to others is to be authentic Christians. There's one word that I picked up, besides, I'm sure, a thousand others, by roaming around a secular university. And the word, I'm told, is common anywhere where people speak what they say and mean. And that's phony. If there's anything that people don't like, it's a phony. And they spot us quick. And the more learned our language, the more pious we look, and the more the number of degrees behind our name, more reputation we have, the more shrewdly the world watches us, from the kid in the front row to the specialist in the graduate school to see whether we are genuine or not. We don't have to say a word. If we are Christ-like, we are going to radiate Christ. And that's not poetry. By now you must have noticed, I am no poet. It's the sheerest logic of our faith. It is the basis of all the spiritual life we ever engage in to make sure that we ourselves are close to Christ, living in His presence, trying to be faithful to His demands on us, because He is surely going to use us to bring souls to Himself if we are genuinely Christ-like. And I want to repeat a hope for emphasis. We shall be as effective apostolically with souls as we are good. The better we are, the more poor, the more chaste, the more obedient, the more humble, the more socially mature, the more generous, God will use us. This is the basic need in the religious life. And no commentary on any religious institute, because this has hit all of us. Yet, I think we should get down on our knees and ask God to help the church when we see across the whole spectrum of religious communities of the priesthood fewer and fewer young people wanting to dedicate themselves to the life of the councils and the service of Christ. You don't explain that away. You do something about it. The number of meetings we Jesuits have had, local, provincial, and national, to ask the hard questions, what's wrong? We are teaching tens of thousands, and the vocations are not coming. What's wrong? Now, it's so easy to find reasons outside. And there are plenty that sound and in many ways are persuasive. The fundamental reason we give ourselves, and I trust your community will give itself, the fundamental reason is we are not holy enough. All we can do with that is try to explain it away. We dare not deny it and be honest. And that from the Golden Jubilarian to the youngest postulant or novice. And all the books we can read or write, all the symposia, all the study documents, all the research, are all peripheral to this one fundamental thing. God will bless us with vocations in number and in quality in the degree to which we are in love with Him. First, then, we are graces to the world in the degree to which we are holy, to which we are, in the deepest theological sense, graceful, according to our capacity, of whom our Blessed Mother is the great paradigm, to the extent to which we are as full of grace as Christ wants us. He's going to use us. Secondly, we are apostolic and therefore serve Christ in winning souls for Him and bringing them to their eternal destiny by what we say. This in itself would be a retreat. I could easily speak 3-4 hours a day for 8 days on the apostolate of speech. And why not? Isn't this in largest measure the way in which we engage in our apostolate? By the spoken and, for some, the written word, but mainly the spoken word. What does this presume on our parts? It presumes the first, by the way. It presumes that we do work at our spiritual life, that we realize that a daily faithfully made meditation, and we've got to realize it, is more important than all the book knowledge in the world. Where do we start to convince ourselves? And sisters, I'm one like you. I know exactly what I'm saying. A man who has spent half his life in school, 31 years in formal education, before, I don't say they trusted me, but before they left me teachers, I did begin to teach in the divinity school. And I couldn't have stood it. It would have killed me unless I liked books, liked to study, could get lost in things of the intellect. I know what the concupiscence of the mind means. And I hope I'm not telling you anything that I have not struggled with first myself. And I also know how hard it is to convince yourself that half hour, or in our case, the hour a day of mental prayer is more important than the 10 or 12 hours I would spend in formal study. But it's true. That being said, the apostolate of speech needs to be recognized, cultivated, and for those of you who are still in training, the others too, but especially those who are still in training, to work at it. Assuming, therefore, that union with Christ and holiness is the bedrock of any achievement, how do I develop myself to become a more effective apostle of the tongue? Well, as we know, and this is plain psychology, I don't speak what I don't know. That's not quite true. Some people do say and talk about things they don't know. Let me qualify. Any effective speech depends on knowledge. If then I wish to speak effectively and become the kind of apostle that Christ wants me to be by word of mouth, I have got to know, and that means study. The asceticism of study for all of us, whether we are engaged formally in teaching or not, it was always important. It is now indispensable, for the simple reason that we must meet the minds with whom we are dealing on their own level. Unless they respect us for our intellect, they will not even listen to us. And when you don't listen, you don't hear. There is one aspect of this, and if we had not 8 but 30 days, we would have had at least 2 conferences on this, on the art of spiritual reading. For most religious, certainly for most religious women, your main source of knowledge in the years to come, apart from the relatively few years that most of you spend in school, comes from reading. May I suggest that you ask God to enlighten you and examine how you use this important tool to develop yourself into a good apostle in speaking, whether it's in the classroom or the hospital or in the ordinary conversation in the recreation room or on the streets. You cannot read everything. That's too obvious to mention. Therefore, read only the best. Know what is worth reading, and there I would suggest, find out early, consult, and test what writers, and not just the present ones, but those who have written in the past, you find most amenable, most accessible, and most suited to your needs. Concentrate on them. Among the suggestions we were given when we were in studies, fortunately when I was in the junior age, was one that changed in many ways my whole life. One of our Jesuit teachers suggested, you know, with all the authors writing so many books, you get baffled by the sheer variety and complexity. He said, you know, there's a danger in reading too many authors. Pretty soon they get mixed up and your mind becomes a jumble. He suggested praying and asking God to enlighten us and consulting. Which one author, he suggested one, could be more than one. Great mind, exalted intellect, one who thought deeply, lived holily, whom we can spend, if need be, several years in concentrating on. He said he found himself in Newman. My choice was Bellarmine. I would say, except for the language, 95% of what I have taught and written since has been animated by the spirit of that great man, who is a member of the same society to which I belong, and its most brilliant intellect. Be very selective about the company you keep in reading. Choose the best, learn it, try to, if possible, live out the ideals and principles that person taught and practiced, and I promise you, you will gain in stature in 1 year more than you could otherwise in 10. But one more thing on this art of speech in the apostolates. Among the lost arts in not a few religious communities is the art of spiritual conversation. Sisters, from early days, we better learn how to talk about the things of God, first of all, without blushing, but artfully, so that we can talk easily and smoothly without people having to wipe the holy water off their face, because in the middle of a secular conversation, we bring in a homily. The art of spiritual conversation is not easily mastered. And I'd say, especially for those who are still fairly young in the religious life, don't hesitate to try it out. Test yourself on your fellow religious. And I'd recommend to the one on whom this is being tested that she be patient. She's going to be awkward. She may talk about things. She's going to spend 15 minutes in telling you about her morning's meditation. Well, you made one too. And you can find anything in books anywhere which is much better than what she's telling you. Be patient. Let her talk about it. Spiritual conversation means that I am able to talk about the things of God without being obtrusive or annoying or boring. Let me suggest a few techniques that I use. First of all, as a general principle, whenever I'm in conversation with people, I assume, no matter where they are, planes, trains, buses, no matter, I assume that if we're going to be in conversation, I'm not going to waste my time or that person's time without somehow talking about things that count. I've discovered a very good way is to start asking questions. First of all, and I think you will bear me out, if somebody sits down next to me on the bus or the plane and look around at any other empty seats, sometimes there are not. But even so, if the person sits down next to you, in most cases, they've made a deliberate choice. They're expecting something. Don't disappoint them. Honest. Don't disappoint them. After a few minutes' conversation, I find out, for example, what religion they profess. Maybe none. Then, of course, I search my memory. What I do? What do I know about their religion? I tell them some of my best friends are Baptists, which happens to be true. And pretty soon, sisters, 15, 20 minutes, all kinds of things we're talking about, very religious. In fact, often they're doing most of the talking. In other words, it's never a question of whether I should, it's always of how. To be able easily to talk about the things of God is something we should pray for, cultivate, and in time, sisters, you will discover that souls will be placed into your life, sometimes for 15 minutes. You may never see them again. This is especially true in the hospital of postulates. Sisters, I wish I could really make myself clear here. And you've got to be shrewd, you've got to be wise, but you must be definite. When you walk into that room in the hospital, you must say to yourself and mean it, this is Christ in me going to talk to this person. Unless somehow that patient, and this, you see, an opportunity I don't have, although take my word for it, I take it every chance I get. I know what those opportunities are. I know some of the great women who have been in nursing over the years who've done incredible good for souls because they realized they were the grace, sometimes the unique grace, which stands between that soul and its maker. A book that I'm sure is out of print, I hope you can find a copy of it somewhere. You have to pay $25 for it. It's worth getting. I never thought I'd recommend it. Here it is. I read it in the militia. The author is a man by Alexander, still stuck in my memory. The title I can't forget. It's called The Hand of Mercy. Ever hear about it? The Hand of Mercy by Alexander. I can see you've never read it. This book is simply a collection, but a very revealing collection, of the experiences of a hospital chaplain, of the good that he did for souls by talking to them about God. As you read from the first to the last page, you will discover he would have been absolutely useless without sisters, religious, who have prepared these souls to accept and often make their peace with God. Finally, we become the grace that Christ wants us to be for souls by what we do. This is, I suppose, the most obvious apostolate, the apostolate of action. Now let's be real frank about this. Remember, the apostolate means that I somehow go out to others. Now, this is not mere semanticism. Notice, the apostolate doesn't mean people coming to us. Do you get the figure of speech? It means that we go out. Now, the going out may be, of course, locomotion. So I move, put my... Well, what do you put on, I guess? Your coats, depending on the weather, I'm sure. And you move in the direction of whoever needs you. But that's not the only kind of movement towards. Remember this phrase, the apostolate means a movement towards someone who needs you. You may have to move. It may be 5 steps or 5 miles. that movement towards the being sent to go to may also be the movement of my ideas. This, by the way, is the logic behind my writing. I say to myself, as I did when I began writing, somebody sold me the idea. I'm selling it to you. Unpatented. So I get a brilliant idea. At least I think it's pretty good, which somebody could possibly profit from. So what am I going to do about it? Well, I need an audience. So I talk to somebody, the next person I meet. Well, it might be that person already knows it. No sense in talking to him or her. Or I stand in front of a class. Fine, that's a little better. The finest captive audiences you ever have. But I said to myself, that's not enough. Why shouldn't I, given the genius of modern communications, avail myself of all the, you name them, I couldn't count the hundreds of people that must contribute to the publication of a single book. And they enjoy doing it because they're making a living. The publisher, the editor, the typesetter, the printer, the binder, and those are not just single individuals. And then, finally, so the thing is written. First printing usually 5,000 to 10,000 volumes. What if I had to lug each one of those books to the far distant points of the English compass? How silly. But look at the way the world is structured. Look how things are organized. I don't even have to see except one copy of the book. They've got distributing agencies. They'll pack it. And the federal government will cooperate with me for a mere pittance to bring souls to Christ. I'd like to share with you something of the experience you get, that an author gets, from receiving letters from all over the world of people you have never met, whom you hope to see only in the beatific vision, who tell you what it meant to them to have read what you have communicated. And by the way, what I have always made sure had first been thought out and thought through in prayer. You see the kind of reasoning that goes behind this? That this action is not merely locomotion. That's when I see people so interested and eager to get into the inner city. Fine. I love it. But I tell them, as I've told myself and I tell my fellow Jesuits, if you want to do good for souls and they need you, some of the finest action you can perform can't be behind a desk. Figuring out the problem, working out a solution, organizing people to do things, and in the process, your single idea, 1 hour of your executive ability, can influence 1,000 who in turn will affect 10,000. This was the vision of your foundress. It was the vision of the founder of my society. Here again, we could just start and expand in all directions. Ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten you on what this apostolate of action means and how you can most efficiently and effectively affect souls without a lot of foot muscle. I like to close with an observation and a story. The observation is that on any level of these three apostolates, but especially the third, it takes a lot of ability. It takes always the zeal to communicate Christ. But it also takes perseverance and courage. You will be as good apostles and you will be as effective in communicating what you've got to souls if you are willing to perseveringly work at it. Remember what we said earlier in the retreat? None of us is or should be punching a time clock. We don't belong to a union which forbids us to work more than 40 hours a week without extra pay. It means work, perseverance, and a certain aggressiveness. Some years ago, I was giving a retreat to another community of religious Sisters of Mercy. Let me not identify the convent or the city. It was a retreat group of perhaps 150. It was an 8-day retreat. And somewhere near the end of the retreat, I gave a talk something like this one, but with different nuances. You notice every once in a while I look at my notes. So it shifts and changes every time I talk. But the basic idea is the same. By the way, a parenthesis. If you want to talk effectively, be full of ideas. That's all you need. Be sure to be full of them. So I talked about the importance of winning converts. By the way, I would tell you that too. All kinds of converts we're supposed to make. Meaning what? All kinds of people we're supposed to bring or bring closer to God. You know them. We've got the most of us in each one of our families. People we work for. Those who have the faith and lost it. Those who never had the faith. Those who are living in sin. You name it. Christ came to save sinners. Meaning what? We're supposed to help to save sinners. So I finished the talk, exhorting them to zeal and telling them, now, sisters, I believe that each religious is destined by God to save at least one soul, but except for her, would not be saved. And I finished the talk, was walking out of chapel, and was met by the superior at the door. She said, Father, your last talk disturbed me. Well, I've heard that before, so I said, well, what disturbed you? She said, it's a long story. So we sat down, and she explained that her mother was a Catholic, her father was, frankly, nothing. But he was a man of his principles, and he allowed his children to be baptized and get some kind of minimal Catholic education. Well, as a matter of fact, she was the only Catholic child in that family. All the rest had drifted away from the faith. Mother and father were still living. So she said, I'm wondering whether perhaps I've done enough for my dad. He's getting up in years. And any suggestions? So I asked her, well, what do you do? Well, she said, I've been praying for dad from way back when, especially since I've entered the convent, every day a special prayer for him. So I asked her, what else? Well, she said, what else can I do? So I asked her, where does he live? And she named it a suburb of the city where we were talking. Said, how about calling him up? What for? Well, you said you wanted to do something. Why should I call him up? Well, call him up and tell him there's a priest here that would like to talk to him. Father, you don't know what you're saying. Mother is glad that he saw a priest when they were married. I don't think he's ever seen one since. Don't, Father. I know what he's going to say. So I told him, I can see you're not interested in your father's conversion. Oh, don't say that. Call him up. So reluctantly, she went to her office, called up her father. I could overhear over the in the next room. She wasn't doing much talking at all. Yes, no, she was still his obedient child, a superior of a very large community. So she came back and said, just as I thought, he told me you can spare your troubles. Don't come. So I asked her, what's his number? What are you going to do? I'm going to call him up. Father, don't. He'll insult you. I love what I said. I love insults. still more reluctantly, she gave me the phone number. I called him up, and a very fishy voice, cold. So I said, "Mr. So-and-so, I am the priest that your daughter just called up about a few minutes ago, and she told me you don't want to see me." "That isn't true, is it?" He had a very simple dilemma, either to tell a lie or to hang up. There was a remote possibility he would do the third. It was a long pause. I was waiting for the click that he would hang up. He was just baffled by such crudeness. I asked, "It isn't true, is it?" He was too honest to say, "It isn't true." So I said, "Can I come over?" "What do you want?" "I want to talk to you." "What for?" "Never mind. I want to talk to you. You see, I'm a man and I think I know something of masculine blood." A long pause. "All right." And then he hung up. On the strength of that "all right," it's worth the story, sisters, because it illustrates, I trust, some of the things I want to share with you. After the retreats, his daughter and her companion drove me over to her father's house. I introduced myself. He was very unhappy to see me. We shook hands. He didn't even ask me to sit down. Then I asked him, "Would you mind if I send you some Catholic literature, something to read about the Catholic Church?" He said, "You can send it, but I won't read it." I said, "I didn't ask you to read it." "All right, you can send it." Well, that went on for about 4 or 5 months. And then one day he wrote me a letter. Finally, after about 4 months, a little note. He said, "Stop sending all that stuff. You're trying to make a Catholic out of me." It finally dawned on him. Every time I was in this city, between planes or otherwise, if I had a chance, I stopped in. Generally, I could only call up. This soul meant a lot to me. And by the way, never has the parable of the 99 sheep who were safe and the one that was lost meant more. That went on for about 3 years. By that time, we were friendly. But that's all. Once he asked me to sit down for a beer, I asked for a Coke. I was giving a retreat in Canada about 5 years after we first met. It happened to be Good Friday, and it came from his daughter. The retreat was set to end on Easter Sunday. She said, "Dad just called me up. He said, if you can find that Jesuit and send him over, I'll let him baptize me." So I flew down Easter Sunday, baptized him at his home. He was not in good health, so I gave him his first communion. He lived about 2 years, received communion about 3 times a week, died in the most profound prayer and communication with God. Sisters, this apostolic work means that we go after what we want, no matter what it costs us. That's what Christ did. It cost him a lot. It's worth it. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.